Good morning, brethren. It's good to see you all here today. Thank you, brother, for the hymn selection and praying. We always need God's help. So I have the charge of chapter 11, trusting God for who you are. And usually when I prepare to teach, I try to, 2 weeks before, read the chapter just straight through without trying to do any real preparation. And then the week prior, start reading it through slower and digging into it. And when I first started reading, the first time I was like, this might be an easier chapter. But then as I started reading through it the second time and digging in, I was like, no, perhaps I was wrong. So if you'd like to turn with me to your Bibles to Psalm 139, we're going to read verses 13 through 18. Psalm 139, 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Or some versions say you knit me together. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written for me, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Let's pray again real quick. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and that by your sovereign guidance, we are all here together today. We pray that we'd be able to focus on your word, that you would use me, this book, your word as instruments to communicate your truths. Lord, may I decrease, may you increase, and may my feeble preparations be salvaged for your glory, for your sake and for the sake of your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so in this chapter, Jerry Bridges actually starts off with an intro telling about a story of his experience with childhood baseball. So many people want to be on a team growing up, and they soon learn that they really stink at the sport, right? And many people have had maybe that childhood experience on the recess playground or neighborhood games, and they're picking teams and you're last and you can't understand why. And then you're the final one picked, and then, you're put in right field where the ball hardly goes. And he said he just did not understand why he was so bad at the sport. And he talks about how he had what's called, later on in life, he found out he had what's called monocular vision. And a sport like baseball requires a depth perception that's based on binocular vision, the ability to focus both eyes together to produce what is called a stereoscopic or three-dimensional effect. It's really interesting how our bodies are made. And he says, as a youngster, I didn't understand why I couldn't play baseball with the other boys. I just knew that I felt shame and rejection because I was not like they were. And so in addition to monocular vision, many people have various physical or mental impairments, many that are much worse than not having binocular vision. This often brings with it experiences resulting in horrific childhood heartache with lasting self-acceptance issues as an adult. And we can struggle with trusting God for the way we are. If it's not a health issue, maybe it's something awkward about our physical appearance. Bridges mentions, like, you know, I don't like the way my nose is, or I don't like the way my feet turn in and how I walk. I don't like my height. I don't like my width. All kinds of various things that we can struggle with about our physical appearance. And he says our greatest need is to just trust God for who we are. And so that's where the first actual section of the chapter is after the info or after the intro. And he calls it, God made me who I am. Okay. Now, Psalm 139, the scripture we just read, teaches us that we are who we are because God himself created us the way we are. And it's not communicated as some kind of impersonal biological process. While there is a biological process that takes place, God, it's not impersonal. God's actually being personal with it, and he's superintending that biological process. Now, the phrase he says in Hebrew in the Psalms for inmost being means the center of emotions and moral sensitivity. So this isn't actually just talking about our physical appearance. He says it's actually representing even our personality, our emotional makeup. And God not only made us the way we are physically, then he also made us the way we are mentally and emotionally. And as we've said already, not indirectly, but precisely down to actually every single detail. Now, verse 13 isn't the only passage in the Bible that speaks of God's direct creation of each of us. He quotes portions of Job 10:8-11. Your hand shaped me and made me. Remember that you molded me like clay. Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bone and sinews? Psalm 119, there's other areas. So besides Job, Psalm 119 also says, your hands made me and formed me. In verse 73, in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's God speaking. And then Bridges states, the application of these truths should be clear to us. If I have difficulty accepting myself the way God made me, then I have a controversy with God. And then he talks about David. David, instead of fretting over the way God made him, said, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, we could say that's easy for David to say, right? After all, in 1 Samuel 16, it says that he was a man with fine appearance and handsome features. And we also know, with the entirety of David's life, that he was, besides being handsome, that he was somewhat athletic. He was skilled at war. He was a gifted musician, a gifted poet and songwriter. And we can look at somebody like David, and often how we like can even look back at Puritans or heroes of the faith, and we're saying, well, but look at me, right? And so I know I relate, and I'm sure most of us relate in some way. And sometimes we don't even feel like we measure up to just an ordinary standard, like we feel subordinary. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? He actually quotes Isaiah 53. The portrait we get of Jesus isn't necessarily the handsome, bearded portrait we see, you know, come down through certain history in Christendom, right? It just says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, I want to be careful. It doesn't say Jesus was ugly, right? I've heard some people go that far. I want to be careful with that. But I think the point Scripture's making is there was nothing just out of the ordinary to Jesus' appearance that the thing that would draw people to him was who he was as the God-man, exemplifying God's mercy, his compassion, his law-keeping, all the things that Jesus was for us that we could not be on our own. That's what would draw people to Jesus, not because he was handsome. So Jesus obviously had no problem with who he was and who God made him to be. And Bridges comes back to the point with this psalm that David praised God not because he was handsome. The scriptures tell us he was handsome, but he praises God because God made him. And that's where the praise is given. Now, this is the foundation for the believer's self-acceptance, is the fact that God did make us. Now, knowing God sovereignly and directly created us to be who we are and trusting him despite disabilities and physical flaws can still be the challenge, right? Why do I have these flaws if God sovereignly and directly created me this way? Now, he quotes George MacDonald. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. I know he was C.S. Lewis was a big fan of his, but he quotes George MacDonald, and I think this is a very beautiful quote. He says, "I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have even been thought about and born in God's thought and then made by God is the dearest and grandest and most precious thing in all thinking." And he says to Moses, God in his wisdom loved and created us that way. We may not understand why God chose to do that, but that is where trusting him has to begin. He says to Moses, who gave man his mouth and who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. Now, this truth is admittedly difficult to accept, especially if one of your loved ones or you yourself are the object of a disability, especially when Jesus affirms that that disabilities are in God's hands. I think of my wife. She was born with spina bifida, and the surgery she had to have at 6 weeks caused the removal of a mass and cutting of nerves to untangle all that, which has resulted, you know, in a better life in some ways, but debilitating diseases later on. My brother was born premature with cerebral palsy, no use of his right hand, half blind in one eye, and mental illness. And so, you know, we think of that question that the disciples asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Jesus says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's hard to hear, but we need to trust it. It can seem hardly fair. For example, of the blind man, I think they said this man probably grew up to about the age of 40. Imagine being blind for 40 years just so God can display his glory. Now, we would probably all agree intellectually that God's glory is worthy of a man's being born blind. Do we often feel that way about our own disabilities and inadequacies? We would maybe say intellectually, Father, you are worthy of this infirmity in my life, and I believe you created me just the way I am because you love me and you want to glorify yourself through me, and I will trust you for who I am. But is that always how we feel? Now, when specific one-time adversities come, we can struggle to trust God in that time. But often those situations resolve themselves. We feel we've learned from it. And we kind of get a breath of fresh air and like, okay, maybe no more, right? But it's not that way for disabilities or infirmities that are always with us. And we can battle to trust God because of that. And that battle can be continual. It can be something that we have to take to the cross every single day. And we have to learn to say with David, you created me Or you created my inmost being and knit me together in my mother's womb. It won't help us to try to deny that truth. Also, while we seek to admit that truth and seek to thank God for these infirmities, we can't also forget to thank God for our positive abilities and traits, Bridges says. I think maybe to fail to thank God for those things would almost be like taking credit for it for yourself. If you're a good public speaker, if you're a good mechanic, if you're good at all these different things, and you just focus on the things that you're not good at or you wish you were good at, it's almost an indirect way of just taking credit for the things you're good at rather than saying, God, I thank you for these things. Any riches, rank, or influence or station in life is because of God, and we should seek to use it for his glory. So from there, Bridges shifts into God made me, trusting God for what I am. Right? So we have to know that he made us for who we are, and now we have to trust him for who we are. So verse 16 of the psalm we read, 139, says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God does have a reason for creating us the way we are, why we are, where we are, that he might fulfill his plan for us and that we might find him and serve him. Psalm 31:15 also says, my times are in your hands. Job says, man's days are determined and you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Now, turn with me to this longer passage, Acts 17. And Bridges says this passage speaks to God not only creating us as he intended us, but sovereignly determining how long we live, and I'd add even where we live. Acts 17, we're going to read verses 26 through 28. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. So God not only created us, but he created and determined where we would live, at what time, what people we would be among. He is sovereign, all of that. This is a glorious truth. Now, Bridges goes out to say that David, in the passage of all my days were written down in your book, that he's talking about a truth that all the experience of his life, day by day, were actually written down in God's book before he was even born. Not simply just prior knowledge of what would occur, but also his actual plans for David's life and thus all of our lives. God created us each uniquely to fulfill the plan that he has ordained for us and how it plays into the larger plan, I would add. Now, both of our abilities and disabilities then would have to fit into this plan. Do you have a gift or an infirmity? I'm sure all of us do. Bridges says that because that particularly, uniquely fits you for the life God has planned for you, that we should seek to accept that and embrace this plan, not embrace this plan, not only as his original creation for us, but also the family that we have, the social setting that we have, and everything that we were born into. Now, think of Acts again. He determined our appointed times, our boundaries, our habitation, and that would include all the good events and all the bad events that come to pass. They are not by chance. And all these situations and circumstances, though they may appear as happenstance or chance, they were actually written down in God's book as well. God's plan for us embraces merely more than that. It also embraces who he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. Turn with me real quick to Romans 12, 4 through 6. Now, Romans 12, 4 through 6 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." So he's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, for the sake of time, we won't read it, but 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 12 also speaks of the same thing. And so, based off of these spiritual gifts, and I would say generally the same can just apply to our general skills and talents, he says that God actually picks a body in Christ for us, if we're a Christian, to use those gifts in an appropriate way that are consistent with our physical and mental abilities or disabilities. Now, according to Bridges, God, and I would agree with this, God doesn't just look over us the day we're saved and say, "Okay, I think I'll give you this gift," right? He then quotes Jeremiah, "And before you were born, I set you apart and I appointed you as a prophet for the nations." And also, "When God, who set me apart from the womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 1, 15 through 16. So we're seeing that these things are planned before they're even born. And, you know, many years go through life. We see all the things Paul did. God just didn't decide he was going to be apostle from the, you know, "Okay, I'm going to blind you and, okay, this is going to be your new gift once your scales fall off." No, God was preparing Paul, even in his pre-conversion days, to be an apostle. And so, back to Psalm 139 again, Bridges says this should be taken as an actual unit. He says, "God created our inmost being and fashioned us in our mother's womb so that we might be equipped to fulfill the plan that he has set out for us even before we were born. You who are not a biological accident. What you are is not a circumstantial accident. God planned both for you." Now, this got me thinking, and hopefully this is one of those moments like we're in the army. They say to you, "Private, we don't pay you to think." So, but this got me thinking as I was going through this, and it felt like a hold up to me. And perhaps it's a hold up for others, but my fourth child was a miscarry, and it made me think, well, was that baby equipped for something, to fulfill some sort of plan? Same with any stillbirth or baby who dies in birth or in the process of birth or shortly after, or even worse, those who are aborted. Did they have a plan, or were they some sort of like empty template or unprogrammed computer? So what are we to think of instances like that? Now, sometimes it can be difficult to deal with these uncomfortable realities, and sometimes we as Christians, for ourselves or for others, can have that "we don't pay you to think" attitude. And we just rush ourselves to accept providence and say that's a wrap, and we do need to end up there, right? That's where we need to end up. But as I thought about this, and babies who don't see the light or for very long, were they being equipped for a plan? And I think that's something that we think about a lot. And now that they've died, does this mean that any purpose has been stripped of them now? Well, I think it's helpful for us to remember that we are beings who live forever. And not just here on this earth. It's really easy for us to just think of ourselves as 70, if by reason of strength, 80. Right? But we need to remember we're beings that were meant to live forever as God intended in Eden until we fell. And in this book, we've also previously spoke of God's revealed will and God's secret or sovereign will. And we have to hold those wills in tension. And what we can do is sometimes we're like, well, to defend one or the other, we feel like we have to set one down and just hold the other. But we do have to hold them in tension. And God's revealed will says that mankind was supposed to live forever. God does not approve of sin or want mankind to sin. God is grieved at the death, even at death, even when it happens at the forming he is doing in the womb, whether that death comes by a natural outworking or from the fall or the actions of an abortionist that goes against, all of that goes actually against his revealed will and his original intention for his creation. Now, Al Mohler and John Piper hold, and I'd agree with them. I mean, they're much smarter than me, but that God extends his mercy in Christ somehow to the unborn and redeems their fallen nature, and also brings up the fact that they have not rejected general revelation, Romans 1, or the law in their hearts as an image bearer, Romans 2, or the gospel of repentance by faith, Romans 3. They have not sinned yet in rejecting any of those. So, if the unborn also live for eternity and God is thus merciful, this equipping plan for God's kingdom, even for the unborn, is not lost. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we won't just be sitting around on clouds playing harps. There will be glorious, enjoyable work to be done accordingly to our gifts to serve God. Now, I know this goes a little bit into opinion and conjecture, so nobody has to agree with me. But I'm sure many have experienced such loss, and sometimes we can get stuck here on this instead of moving on to the here and now. And so at risk of sharing opinion, I decided to go there since it really made it. I got stuck in this study because of this. So one thing we can be confident in, and no matter what, is that God is merciful and he does what is right. So as we move on, Bridges talks about his struggle to accept his own gifts. He talks about how he was a trained engineer. He was also in the military, but after getting out of the military, he really wanted to go into the ministry, and he really wanted to be a missionary, quite specifically. And at first, he took a job as a missions administrator, kind of administrating and coordinating things. And at first, he saw himself, he said, as a reluctant administrator, because someday I want to be involved in so-called real ministry, is what he said. But soon he said, I realized that to think such thoughts was to say I was reluctant to accept God's plan for me. I had to realize he created me a certain way to fulfill his plan that he had ordained for me before I was born. And we can all struggle with this, and we can struggle with importance in our task and roles in life. He quotes J.R. Miller, "The question of small or great has no place here. To have been thought about at all and then fashioned by God's hands to fill any place is glory enough for the grandest and most aspiring life. And the highest place to which anyone can attain in life is that for which he was designed and made." Now, this is not to deny that work, along with the aspects of creation, being under the curse, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, Genesis 3:19. It's not to deny that, and not to deny that when becoming a Christian, that curse is not removed from any of our respective jobs, our lives. We should be encouraged, though. Paul writes to the slaves in the Colossian church, "Whatever work you do, do with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not men." Now, undoubtedly, there were slaves there that were being assigned tasks that were irksome and wearisome and horrible, even. And maybe you have a job where, even though you're not a slave, you feel like that. I was once a bill collector for LabCorp on hospitals and doctor's offices that wouldn't pay their laboratory bills. That was a horrible job. I'm very thankful that I don't have that job anymore. And Bridges brings up the fact that Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Right? It doesn't mean like, okay, well, I'm just stuck here. But he also says quite a little bit earlier than that in 1 Corinthians, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, right? So there's that balance. If you can improve your situation, do so. And if not, don't be troubled about it. Trust God. And so as we look at God's plan for us in our vocation, you know, I think it's, sometimes we can forget that every task is important. Bridges says that God ordained the days for a plumber as well as a pastor, right? I think we'd be in a lot of trouble if everybody just left the plumbing vocation, don't you? Yep, that would be terrible. And so I think sometimes we forget, as we hear the Great Commission and that great gospel ordinance or command, sometimes we forget the creation one, to subdue the earth, right? That command was not canceled with the Great Commission. In fact, I feel the Great Commission should help bolster and give more purpose and reason and motivation for subduing the earth. And so we have to hold those in tension. And now Bridges moves on to the next section from there, that we need to realize that sometimes we get so obsessed with finding God's will for our lives that we forget that the Bible's main emphasis is on God guiding us. So quickly, the last section is called Trusting God for Guidance. Now, sometimes realizing that God has ordained our days, Bridges says, can logically lead us to a thought, can I trust God to guide me in that plan? What if I make a mistake? What if I miss the way? What if I make a decision that just blows it up in my face? Now, Bridges says that sometimes with discovering God's will, we're thinking of situations involving fork-in-the-road decisions. And he says that's not really the point he's trying to make here. If any of you actually have questions like that, I would suggest reading Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something. That's been a helpful book. But what he's really trying to go for in this chapter is the reality, like in Psalm 23, that God's our shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the picture that's being set up is God is the shepherd who sovereignly determines what the right paths are and what the watering places are. For example, well, back up just a second. So with this, we have to realize that it's not so much about us discovering God's will. It's about discovering and realizing that God's guiding us. That's the main emphasis. So the example he gives is Acts 16. Luke's recording all these events, and Paul and his band of missionaries are on this logical progression through certain areas to share the gospel. And they have an admirable plan to go someplace, but then the Holy Spirit redirects them. He says, no, I mean, there's two places, both need the gospel, but God says, no, go here now instead of there. And he says that we're not always told how God guides us. Often it's we get counsel from somebody. We hear God's word. But he says God is always the initiator of this guidance. And I thought it was helpful to hear for him to say that, you know, God takes all of these things and that His plan is not ultimately contingent on our decisions. Now, we have to make decisions. We have a responsibility to make decisions and to even sometimes discover what God's will might be in a situation. But God's sovereign plan also somehow includes and enfolds our foolish decisions and our wise ones, even our sinful ones. I mean, think of David. David sins by killing Uriah and taking Bathsheba as his wife. But they have a son named Solomon, right? And he ends up building the temple and finally establishing the kingdom of Israel, bringing peace, no war, nations subjecting to him. That's a huge picture of what Christ's ultimate victory will be. Was Solomon a mistake? No. And while we struggle sometimes with finding God's will, he quotes J.I. Packer that God made us thinking beings and he guides our minds as we think out, as we think things out in his presence. I found that helpful. Bridges says, you know, God doesn't sit up there from heaven and cruelly say, all right, you got to figure it out or you might miss the way. Not like an old game show where, like, you know, there's this huge vacation and cruise behind one of three doors, but then there's like Walmart gift cards behind the other ones or something. And so he's like, God's not saying down, okay, door number one, door number two, or door number three. And then you pick the wrong one, okay, I completely missed out on what God has for me. No, God's not cruel like that. God is loving, caring, and a sovereign guide. And I can say, looking back at my life, while I regret sins, I don't regret where God has put me. And I don't regret the path God has put me on. Now, many of the Psalms do this, right? We're closing. But many of the Psalms do this. They recount all the wonderful things God has done for Israel. And they do that in hard times even. God, remember when you did this. God, remember your covenant. You saved your people. And they remember and call to count God's mercy and provision and guidance to give them hope both for the present and the future. So in closing, Bridges closes the chapter by saying, we can trust God to guide us. He will lead us all the way. And when we stand before his throne, we will not be singing about how successfully we discovered the will of God. Rather, with Fanny Crosby, we too will sing, Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you are our sovereign guide, that even when we mess up or we don't know the way or we don't even think to ask you of what decision we should make and we just act that, you are still in control. Please help us not to make nothing of our responsibility, but help us to always trust you for where you're leading us and where we end up. We pray that you would help us to focus on how good you are today as we come back here and worship, and that we would give you the worship that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.